Paul just shut the door. You know why he shut the door?
Because
there's children down the hall making noise. What's the subject of this morning? Yeah, Paul couldn't hear because of the children. What's the subject of the morning? What do people deal with in church this morning? Children. Okay. What's our subject for this morning? Murder. I just want to make sure that everybody understands the contrast that we're dealing with. Back in the end of summer last year, we began working on the Ten Commandments. We stopped that to spend some time working on spiritual disciplines, and then we followed that up with some follow-up work on that. And last week, we returned to the Ten Commandments. The 35 pages that they were talking about was my notes for the first five of the Ten Commandments and the introduction material that we gave. And so this week, we come to commandment number 6. So if you have your Bibles, and you can find Exodus chapter 20. This particular commandment is in verse 13. And in my translation, it's got four words. You shall not kill, my translation says, but enough translations say murder to give you the idea that there might be an alternate word. And murder is the word that you want to put there. Now, the reason you want to put murder there is because you need to put some context around this. And to do that, I want you simply to go over one more chapter, find chapter 21. And I want to start reading at verse 12. This is about as close to context as you can get. We haven't gone to some far distant place in Scripture, just right in the same important part. Anyone who by violence causes a death must be put to death. If, however, he has not planned to do it, but it comes from God by his hand, he can take refuge in a place which I shall appoint for you. Some of you will be aware that when the children of Israel entered the Promised Land, entered Palestine, in the organization of the land, cities were designated as cities of refuge. And some of you, if you read the papers closely, may be aware that there are places that people seek refuge today. It seems like when I read about it in the newspaper, it has to do with immigration issues and things of that sort more than it does fleeing from a manslaughter charge or something like that. But places of refuge. Okay? But watch what the next verse says. But should any person dare to kill another with deliberate planning, you will take that person even from the place of refuge, even from my altar, to be put to death. So what is it that is condemned? What is it that we are not to do? The deliberate taking of another life, usually by violence. Actions that deliberately cause the death of somebody. Yes, sir?
When Joshua got in the wall, he was directed by God to kill everybody in the wall.
We're going to come to that.
Oh.
But I'd like to come at this in a slightly more gentle way. Does this condemn hunting and fishing?
No.
Chuckle.
No.
Did you all hear the goose story from 3 weeks ago? Chuck comes in and tells us he's been goose hunting, and they were hunting somewhere down near one of the bodies of water. And as I heard the story, they had a blind that was dug down into the ground, and apparently they had shot at some ducks or something and had stood up in the blind to sort of look around and suddenly realized that I heard 30 feet. Chuck says now he swears he said 30 yards away. There was not very far away was a goose right there.
Sitting on the ground.
Walking around on the ground. Four guys. At least two with automatic shotguns loaded with several shells, others with pump shotguns that had several shells before they get out of ammo. They unloaded with everything they had. Probably 30 shells worth of shot. He flew it back in. 30 yards away. At which point the goose flies away. I think it's one of the greatest stories. I have actually used variations on that story because when you talk about statistics, on average, that goose was dead. Does it forbid hunting or fishing? No. Genesis 9 says animals are food for human beings. Can you have opinions about whether animals should be used for food? Absolutely. But you can't condemn it on the basis of Scripture. Does this forbid capital punishment? What we just read in chapter 21 pretty much underscores a no for that one. Can you have opinions that capital punishment is not a good thing to do? Absolutely. Can you base your opposition on Scripture? Probably, but this is not one of the places you can use. You can find other places in Scripture that I think support that, and much of what we say today may lead you to believe that might be an argument to make. But you don't find support for that here in Exodus. Okay? Does this forbid police, security guards, soldiers, and others who are enforcing authority in some way, even if somebody is killed by such persons in the consequence of them fulfilling their duty? No. The ability of a nation or a population to protect themselves and to have people in authority to enforce laws and so forth, even with deadly force, this is not a place you go to condemn that.
Society sometimes. Mm-hmm.
What does this address? This address the actions of individuals. And in that context, I want to take you to the place that I think Scripture talks most clear about this, and that's in Matthew chapter 5. As you go there, some of you will know, Matthew chapter 5 is part of a section of Scripture that many people know about. What's that section of Scripture? Sermon on the Mount. It goes from chapter 5 to chapter 6 into chapter 7. Some people think that these were things said at various times during Jesus' ministry, gathered together in this one place in Scripture. I think there is some truth to that. Some people think all these things were said on one day to one group. I think there's probably some truth to that as well. I think Jesus would have said similar things in a number of different places. And in the economy of space, the writers would probably not have repeated things too many times that Jesus may have repeated. In any event, the place that most people would go is verse 21. And I want us to go there, but I want us to go over to verse 38 first. The structure here, many of you will be familiar with, but just let me remind you. The structure here is Jesus says, "You have heard that it is said." And when he says that, he then quotes Old Testament Scripture. And then he says, "But I say to you," or variations on that. And then he begins to put into place his view on things. It's the contrast between those that I want to look at. Verse 38, "You have heard how it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you," and then he goes on. Let's look at that for just a minute. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. What was the Old Testament Scripture talking about? Because that's back in the section in Exodus and Leviticus that we were just looking at. What was that addressing?
Punishment, not overdoing it.
I mean, like
if someone lost an eye,
you would
kill
him
for putting someone else's eye
out.
You would just take his eye out.
That
sounds terrible.
Yeah. So what's a word that we can use for that? Retribution is one word. There's a second word that starts almost the same way, retaliation. Okay? And up until that time, and I will tell you, even today, there are folks for whom, when they have revenge that they're ready to take, it is unmeasured. You do this to me, and I'll do 100 times more back to you, or to your family, or something else. Okay? The Old Testament was dialing that back to say measured response. If someone does something that causes you to lose a tooth, the limit of what you can do in retaliation is to knock out a tooth. As you say, to our ears, that sounds odd and sounds hard. principle that the Old Testament was doing was saying measured response, not unlimited response. Now, what does Jesus do? Let's look at the verses that follow. But I say to you, offer no resistance to the wicked. On the contrary, if anyone hits you on the right cheek, offer him the other as well. If someone wishes to go to law with you to get your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone requires you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles with him. Give to anyone who asks you, and if anyone wants to borrow, do not turn them away. Now, I want to try to make sure that we set the context correct. Does this mean you're not allowed to protect yourself if somebody attacks you? Don't think so. So let's take a look more closely. And I want to look at the third one first because it's a bit easier. Somebody compels you to go with them 1 mile, you go with them 2. That was a unique reference to something that was going on in Jesus' day. Again, many of you will know this, but let's make sure everybody does. What was the context?
Roman soldiers.
Rome had conquered this area, and Roman soldiers were an occupying force. And what could Roman soldiers do? Grab somebody off the side of the road and say what? Carry my pack. Carry my load for me. How far could they compel somebody to carry the load? 1 mile. Jesus says, if you have that kind of imposition of force applied to you, go beyond what you're required to do. And you get the picture that people who were compelled to do this would count out 1 mile, and at the end of 1 mile would throw the thing down in disgust and probably spit on the ground and walk off in a huff. And Jesus says, do that. Now, let's back up then to the first one. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, offer him the left as well. Fewer of you, still probably many of you, fewer of you will know this reference. Anybody?
Right. Mm-hmm.
Look at your face and ask which is the right side. For me, it's this side. If you're going to strike that, what are you going to hit it with? Most people are right-handed. If a right-handed person standing in front of me hits this side, how are they going to do it? They're going to do it with the back of the hand. That was an act of insult in Jesus' day. We have the movies from the Middle Ages. The challenge to a duel was to strike someone usually with a loose glove in that same fashion. And Jesus basically says, don't let that insult escalate immediately, but try not to respond. So trying not to respond to insult, to injury that people would be allowed to inflict. That's the context in this. This is not don't protect yourself if somebody attacks you. Now I want to stay for a minute on the third one, and this is admittedly very personal, and I want to just comment on that a bit. How much do you think a Roman soldier's gear would weigh? Well, let's set that aside for a second. We got soldiers in Iraq right now. How much gear do they carry when they go out in the field? Some of you know? Typical packs, I'm told, are between 50 and 70 pounds. But that's just the pack. The body armor adds to that. The gear that they add to that, the weapons they add to that, the ammunition they add to that. We had a guy come to the University of Richmond on Friday. You will hear more about this guy as the day goes on. I was impressed in a number of different ways, and I want to share a little bit of this with you. But he made the comment that it is not unusual for a soldier to be carrying a total load. Clothing has to be impregnated. Have you ever seen the soldiers 130, 140 degrees outside, and they've got stuff up to their sleeves? That's because it's been impregnated just in case of chemical attacks and stuff like that. And that makes clothing even heavier. He said it's not unusual to see soldiers who are walking around carrying 130 pounds. That's not unusual. I served briefly in the Army in a very undistinguished and very short experience.
And it still counts.
It does. It does. I was in the U.S. Army. And you know what they do when they see the big guy in the platoon? And somebody needs to carry the machine gun or the radio or the base plate for the mortar. Hey, you, they said. My packs in those days were typically 50 to 60 pounds, and then you'd have another 50 pounds of radio or mortar base plate or machine gun. So I know something about what that's like. Not only is it an insult to be forced to carry this thing by an occupying army, but that's hard work too. And Jesus says, go out of your comfort zone. Go further than that to try to deflect, soften, set aside the hostilities that otherwise would be there. Now, do you see where I'm getting at? Let's go a little further. You have heard how it was said, this is verse 43, you will love your enemy, your neighbor, and hate your enemy. But I say this to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the bad as well as the good and sends down rain to fall on the upright and the wicked alike. Now, love your neighbor, in my Bible, those words are italicized because that's a quotation from the Old Testament. Hate your enemies is not italicized. That's not a quotation from Scripture. But people still have heard it said. How many of you know about The Messenger in our church? It's a publication called The Messenger. I think they've started printing one that everybody who comes to church on Sunday morning is supposed to be offered one. I hope you've been offered one. Do you have that? Okay, they have another publication. They have another publication that comes out monthly, which is called The Spirit. Okay, if you're a member of this church, you should be receiving that. All right? Do you read that? Well, first of all, do you get that? Many of you get that. Do you read it? Have you noticed that for the past few issues, there's been a full page devoted to something that a single member of our church writes about. Have you seen that? Mm-hmm. 2 months ago, I think it was, Ada Johnson wrote a page. Now, I don't know if you know Ada Johnson. You and I will. But I don't know if the others of you do. But she's a longtime member of our church. Do you remember the subject of her page? It was prayer. It was prayer. And you remember what she said? We struggled in the first hour. I could not remember who this person was. I couldn't remember who this person was. But luckily there was somebody in the room who did. She and the church that she attended at that time, I don't think it was Bonaire, I think it was another church, drew the name Khrushchev to pray for. Remember her first prayer? She tells you what her first prayer was.
Not for him.
God, why don't you take this guy out of the world? The world would be a better place without this sorry so-and-so. I'm paraphrasing and phrasing a little bit, but that's essentially the prayer. Okay? Now listen carefully. I'm going to say this as clearly as I know how to say it. That was a great prayer. Why? Because it made it as clear as it could be between her and God where her heart was. And what did she say happened? Those of you who read this, what did she say happened? God started working on her. Working on her. And when Khrushchev died, she said, I don't know if my prayers had any effect on him, but they had an effect on me. I felt guilty. I felt I had lost something valuable when he died. I heard somebody say, yeah. Love your neighbors. And love your enemies. Pray for those who revile you and persecute you. It's hard to do. Why are we told to do that? Well, let's go a little further and see if we can spot this. I'm building a picture here. I hope you'll see this in just a minute. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You've heard how it said with our ancestors, you shall not kill or murder. And if anyone does kill or murder, he must answer for it before the court. But I say this to you, anyone who is angry with a brother, and one translation puts in the phrase, without cause, and that's not in many translations. If you're angry with a brother, you're going to have to answer for that before a court. Anyone who calls his brother a fool will answer for it before the Supreme Court. And anyone who calls him There's about four translations that I've seen. The best translation, I think, is worthless. We'll have to answer for it in hellfire. So if you're bringing your offering to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar. Go and be reconciled with your brother first, then come back and present your offering. Come to terms with your opponent in good time while you're still on the way to court with him, or he may hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. Strange stuff. Let me go pick out what I think are the pieces that you need to see. Anger, an attitude that somebody you're dealing with is a fool. Anger, an attitude that says somebody you're dealing with is worthless. I told you we had a visitor on campus on Friday. We have once a year the biggest lecture we have in the chemistry department. It's called Powell Lecture in honor of a fellow who used to be in the chemistry department there before his retirement years ago. And we try to bring in people who have accomplished some interesting things. The guy we brought in was a chaired professor at MIT, currently chair of the chemistry department there. 2 years ago, he won the U.S. equivalent of what the Swedish government does in giving out the Nobel Prize. It's called the Lemelson Prize, $500,000 for the most impressive and amazing innovation and invention for that year. You look at this guy's resume, and it says he has a PhD from Caltech. He did a postdoctoral at MIT, and he's now back at MIT as a professor and in charge of things. And you think, wow, isn't this something? Right? Our students are required to come to seminar at 1:30 every Friday. Our seniors and half of our juniors. The juniors have to come one of the two semesters. Our seniors have to come both semesters. We can't force them to come at night. And he was giving his big talk at night. Years ago, we would say, well, we'll just cancel the afternoon. You guys come at night. And then most of them wouldn't come. And we thought, this isn't working very well. So what we do now is at 1:30, we all gather, and I usually am the one that has the privilege of doing this. We have an unscripted, unrehearsed, unprepared-for question and answer period with whoever the guest speaker is. And for an hour, we just try to learn something about who this guy is as a person or who this woman is as a person. Okay? I looked at his resume, and what I saw was PhD from Caltech, postdoc from MIT, chaired professor, head of the chemistry department at MIT, but his undergraduate degree was from Montana State. So my first question was, there has to be a story here. How did a kid who went to Montana State manage to end up doing the things you're doing? Isn't that a great question? Well, let me tell you his response. Don't forget that soldier. He said, when I was in high school, my aspiration, I thought if I could do whatever I wanted to do, I would be a pig farmer. That was what I wanted to be. I had watched cattle ranching. That took too much land. You had to have money to have that much land. Plus, the cattle were all over the place. You do pig farming. The pigs are nice. I liked pigs. I thought they were pretty cool animals. And they're in a confined space. You don't have to go find them when they go wandering away. He said, that was what I wanted to do. And he said, my father was the doctor, the town doctor in a little town of about 600 people, way up in the mountains, 5,000 or 6,000 feet. And my dad wanted me to go to college. And I was saying, why do I want to go to college? I want to be a pig farmer. Who has to go to college to be a pig farmer? But I decided, well, okay, he's going to pay for it. I'll go. And he went to a school in Idaho. I don't know if it was Idaho, University of Idaho or Idaho State. I don't remember now. It's not on his resume that he went there. He said, as he conversed with us, I had the feeling he hadn't talked about this a lot, but he said, I don't put that on my transcript. The highlight of his year at this Idaho school was a D in chemistry and a D in calculus, and he flunked all of his other courses. He said, I flunked out. What hope would you give this guy? What worth does this guy have?
Pig farmer.
Maybe a pig farmer, right? He said he went home, went to work on a ranch, worked for a while, realized it was fun. He did enjoy it, but he wasn't quite so sure he wanted to do this the rest of his life. And he said, oh, by the way, I didn't tell you, I'm dyslexic. All the way through school, they called me dummy. They put me in the special classes because I couldn't read like the other kids could read. Will you pause and think about the front end of that WMU video that you saw, I hope? Did you laugh when he started reading? Some of the people around me did. But you didn't laugh when he said, I'm reading it off a card. And what a victory that is. That's my pig farm. I didn't know I was going to see that video when I came in this morning. He said, I figured out how to read now, because reading's important, but I still don't do it real well. But he said, what happened was, I went back to school at Montana State. They had to take me at Montana State. They didn't have a choice. I had a degree from high school in Montana. Didn't matter what I'd done, they had to take me. And life opened up into what he called a remarkable coincidence of people taking an interest in me and making it possible for me to have opportunities. And he said at one point in here, he said, God bless the United States. This is the greatest country in the world. If I were in Japan, I'd be sweeping toilets or streets right now. But in America, you get a second chance. Sometimes, if you're fortunate than I was. Harvard resists having an ROTC unit on its campus. I'm not making a political statement. I'm simply stating a fact. At MIT, this guy, until he became chair of the chemistry department, was a major player. He wasn't the leader, but he was a division director for what's called the Institute of Soldier Technologies. You've never heard of that before, right? I hadn't. The Institute of Soldier Technologies. The purpose of this organization is to try to protect the American soldier and to give him or her the ability to survive and do their mission and come home. He's the one who said it. It's not unusual in Iraq for soldiers to be carrying 130 pounds of gear. I want that gear to be lighter. We're trying to figure out what can we do with modern technology to put bulletproof things on them that aren't as heavy as they are, to give them equipment and so forth that can do that. You know what he won the Lemelson Prize for? This worthless dyslexic pig farmer. He has built a device that can smell explosives from a distance. And the death rate in Iraq has dropped as his equipment has been deployed in Iraq over the last 2 years. You can't smell explosives because they are not volatile enough. All he has to smell is 3 or 4 molecules. Molecules. No human life is worthless. And somebody who reaches that conclusion is wrong in God's eyes. The deliberate ending of a human life ends the potential of that life to achieve what God and that person working together might achieve. Deliberate ending of life is wrong. And that's what Scripture says. Attitudes that lead towards that, Jesus says, are just as bad. Let me take you a few places. I want you to take a look at Job chapter 33. I didn't say, did I? If you take the word swagger and take out a G, it's Swager, S-W-A-G-E-R. His name is Tim Swager. You want to look up any of the stuff, the equipment that's being deployed in Iraq is called FIDO. It's an acronym that they're sort of talking about, a dog sniffing thing. And the technology. You can find that online if you want to look for it. But his name is Tim Swaggart at MIT Chemistry Department. Tim with a T. Job chapter 33, verse 4. It was God whose spirit made me, the breath of the Lord that gave me life. Jeremiah chapter 1, the prophet is speaking, and the prophet says, has God speaking, saying, before your birth I formed you and I consecrated you. I gave your life direction. I gave your life purpose. Human beings are not accidents of nature. Human beings have an innate, inherent value, even if they are handicapped. I hope some of you had NBC turned on when they showed that little clip this week of the basketball game. Did anybody see that besides Barbara and me?
Down syndrome
kid who had practiced with his high school team for 4 years, and on senior night, they put him in the game as a starter. And every time the ball went anywhere, it went right back to this kid until he finally took a shot and made it. And then the coach took him out of the game, and right at the end of the game, they put him in. The last shot in the game was a three-point shot from the corner by this poor little kid, and a standing ovation from the crowd that was there. Every human life has innate value, a gift from God, even if there's handicap. God's view is each of us is of inestimable value. Every human life is sacred.
Where
were you in Job? 33, verse 4. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for just a minute. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Look first at verse 26. My translation, and this is a quotation from Scripture, even if you are angry, don't let that anger lead you to sin. And then it says one more thing. What does it say? Don't let the sun set on your anger. Hear the echo back to Matthew. If you realize that there is a tension, a disconnect between you and a brother, do something about it. Reconciliation, not retaliation.
Bill, we used to fall on, used to go on marriage retreats at Rich Press, and I'll never forget the guy that said, don't let the sun go down on your anger and stay on your body.
if that's what it takes. Yeah. If that's what it takes. Stay up and fight. That's good.
What was it from Jeremiah?
Jeremiah 1, it's on another page. Verse 4 and 5.
I use that
to get your brother
more often. Take a step. Well, just get the people together. If that guy's wrong, me or he, he didn't do something. He just stick him in the room, lock the door before they don't kill each other. Come on. So, still in Ephesians chapter 4,
look at verse 31. My translation doesn't use commas here. It uses the word or. And watch what it says. Any bitterness or bad temper or anger or shouting or abuse must be far removed from you, as must every kind of malice. Be generous to one another, sympathetic, forgiving each other as readily as God forgave you in Christ. Now, to try to put this in some kind of context, I want you to find the book of James. This is towards the end of the Bible. If you find Hebrews, it's the next book after that. James chapter 1. Verse 19. Remember this, my dear brothers. Everyone should be, what's the first phrase? Quick to listen, but slow to speak, and slow to, my translation says, human anger. Wrath, some translations say. God's saving justice, God's kingdom is never served by human anger. So do away with impurities and the remnants of evil. Humbly welcome the word which has been planted in you and that can save your souls. I'm going to go back to Ephesians for just a minute. You don't need to go back there, but I want to just mention something that I should have said in passing. Verse 26, even if you're angry, do not sin. Never let the sun set on your anger. Verse 27, or else you will give the devil a foothold. You'll give the devil an opening. God's saving justice, God's kingdom, is never served by human anger. So do away with impurities and remnants of evil. Welcome the word which has been planted in you and can save your souls. But, the next verse goes on, 22. But what? You better do what the word tells you to do. Don't just listen to it and then deceive yourselves that everything's okay. You remember Jesus' comment about the ultimate judgment? He's going to gather the people in front of him and divide them. What's the basis of that division? You saw me hungry. You saw me in prison. You saw me sick. You did something about it. Lord, when did we see you sick or in prison or hungry or naked and do something about it? And what did he say? You do this for the least of these, you do this for me. I like the story of dyslexic pig farmers that prove their worth in a way that is unmistakable and clear. But you know, their story is not quite so dramatic all around us. Early this morning, in the other hour, somebody asked a question about this point. And the question was, what about the Hitlers and the Stalins? Aren't they pretty clearly worthless? Can't we dismiss them? And I told them about Ada's paragraphs about Khrushchev. I didn't remember who the person was. I couldn't remember if it was Idi Amin or Pol Pot or who. But it turns out there's something even better. And I didn't come in planning to talk about this, but I think it's maybe important in the context. I want to know what you know about the structure of the Old Testament. There are some books of history. Do you know what those books of history are? Which books those are? 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Okay. What portion of Hebrew history do they cover? Roughly from Samuel, that's why it's called 1 Samuel, until the Babylonian captivity and the exile, right? Okay? Now, what's interesting is how they do this. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, that covers that whole period of time. When you hit 1 and 2 Chronicles, then what does that cover? Answer, it's the same period of time. That overlay. Most people don't know that. Which means that when you're reading along in 1 or 2 Kings, you may find the same thing in 1 or 2 Chronicles. Almost word for word, if not exactly word for word. Because they're covering the same time. Okay? Who was the worst king that the nation of Israel ever had back in those days? This is one you may not know. Guy's name was Manasseh. His name was Manasseh. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about heroes of the faith who had done wonderful things and had been triumphant in God's work. And then it talks about others who were hunted like dogs and lived in caves. And it says about There were even some who were sawn in half, cut in half with a saw. Manasseh, tradition says, took Isaiah the prophet, put him inside a hollowed-out log, and cut the log in half with Isaiah inside it. The reference in Hebrews, tradition says, is Manasseh and Isaiah. That's how bad a king he was. And in 1st and 2nd Kings, when you read about Manasseh, it tells you he was taken off in captivity, and you can almost hear the writer saying, good riddance. And then it goes on to what happened after that. You come back and read in Chronicles, and you read that same thing, and it says, while Manasseh was off in exile, he had a conversion experience. He came back to God, and he came home and lived for the Lord. 1 Kings don't tell you that. I suspect the history writer knew it and didn't feel like letting you know that. And God, in his mercy, gave us two versions and made sure that we had the clue out there. If you ever, if you've heard me say this before, I'll say it again. If you ever hear somebody say, God could never use this person to do this or that, be real careful standing close. Because that's not so. I remember one night that Bill Moyers was interviewing a fairly famous Baptist leader back in the day when we were fighting more openly. And the question was asked, what would you say if a young woman in your congregation said that she thought God was calling her to be a pastor? And the gentleman said, I would tell her she's mistaken. God could never call a woman to be pastor. And I remember my daughter looking up from her homework. I didn't think she was paying any attention at all. And her comment, I thought, was perfect. Who is that old man? She said. Every human life has value. If you call somebody worthless, you're running a risk of hellfire. Because that's a line you don't cross. When you read in Scripture, God says, don't judge. Most of you can finish that sentence. What's the rest of it? Lest you be judged. Does that mean that people shouldn't give grades for courses like I did? Does it mean that people shouldn't serve on juries? I have a piece of paper at home, scotch tape to the inside door of my closet. Every Friday I have to call and find out whether Monday I get to go have a chance of being on a jury. I haven't had that chance yet, but I keep hoping. That's what Barbara says. Is that what that means? No. What it means is, don't conclude that a person is spiritually worthless and therefore somebody that you don't need to be concerned about. Chuck?
Just one thought I had, because I mean, many times, I've looked back and said, if I was around and had a chance to whack Hitler or whatever, I'd probably, try to do it. But what you don't realize, and it's not necessarily reflected in the actual person, but what catalyst for good or grace that person may be causing. What I'm trying to say is, if you look at a bad person, like let's say Hitler, and you judge him as you shouldn't judge him, look at the beauty that maybe has come out of from something that he's done that has inspired somebody else to be a great blessing to everybody. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Is that...
Yeah.
You don't know how God's using that.
You pick Hitler, you pick Stalin, you pick Pol Pot, it's tough.
It's tough to find redemption in that. God's using them for something.
We can use them.
But what I'm... The only thing I'm saying is, until God gives up and says that's it, which is death, the possibilities are still there. Don't you bring death. That's where we've come from. That's the piece we're moving from. Now, I got a couple more things to talk about. What are the big issues in our day that affect this, that connect to this?
Abortion.
Euthanasia. You got two out of four. Capital punishment, I think we've already dealt with, but you might put that one up there. I don't see that as quite the lightning rod it once was. Euthanasia and abortion are still pretty much lightning rods. Keep going.
You talked about war.
Uh-huh, genocide. Okay, the fourth one is may sound odd to you. Indifference to human suffering. That's my list. A couple of years ago, Travis started doing hot topics in the summertime. And when he did, he always wrote something out and said, I'm going to read this so that I'll have a copy of what I said. And maybe I'll have a chance of not being misquoted. So I'm going to read a couple of things that I wrote out. A significant majority, it seems to me, would agree that euthanasia is condemned by Scripture and would be immoral in most anyone's view. A complication here, though, is the fact that medical advances have moved us to the point at which a physical body can be kept functioning even when, as far as we know, no actual life as we would understand human life remains, either in fact or in potential.
That's what my friends are going through right now.
Mm-hmm. Acts of genocide continue in our day and have been pursued in the past. Thoughtful people condemn this. The question that emerges, though, is how to organize societies to stop it. Darfur, the Balkans, Africa, the day I wrote this down, the Eastern Congo was blowing up, as well as the Middle East. How do you stop it? That one most everybody condemns who's not in the middle of it. Abortion is a defining issue of our day. To walk a tightrope of recognizing both the deep wrong involved in the act and the inherent redeemability of those who may participate in such an act, that's tough. It seems that many in our world would condemn both or condemn neither. And in this, the fires of discord and anger are stoked. Indifference may sound odd on this list, but Jesus pointed us towards recognizing attitudes as equal in importance, if not more important, than actual actions. And that attitude is deadly. The idea that the suffering that people experience is something separate from and independent from me. I don't this morning offer solutions to these things. I simply acknowledge them as things that sort of stand around this. Capital punishment certainly stands around this as well. But these, it seems to me, are the big ones. Human life has value in God's eyes. Every human life has value. We should not, by our actions, cut any life short that God has not chosen to end. Say a word of prayer as we stop. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us. We thank you for the words in Scripture that guide us. And we thank you for the fellowship that sustains us, both the fellowship of your Spirit and the fellowship of our brothers and sisters. We pray that you would go with us in the week to come. Keep our eyes open for the opportunities to serve you in the actions we take and in the words we speak. And bring us back together each time it's your will. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.